Old Testament is really the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And I really believe that everything in here is there for a reason. And I understand there are some maybe copy errors and manuscript deficiencies or things like that that we got to note and watch out for. But I do believe, and the Bible says that every dot and tittle, you guys know what that means, right? Crossing of the T, the dotting of the I. Shot? Yeah, okay. Okay, what she said. It's all there for a reason. And we're trying to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament because of that idea and that understanding. And the Bible in the New Testament clearly points out that the things of the Old Testament are there as pictures, as types, as illustrations, as truths that in the New Testament are spiritual. And so when we look at a New Testament truth, we should be able to find an Old Testament example or story relating that. And we kind of been trying to point that out, make those connections. Romans chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 point that out, that the Old Testament has these connections, these pictures and these things that help us to see God in a different way, in a more clear way. And so as we get to chapter 5 of the book of Judges, we're right on the heels of this really amazing story. Last week we called it the hammer and nail technique. And we saw that whole story was an illustration of us dealing with the old man, the old nature. We saw this guy who was named Caesarea. He was the captain or centurion. What do we call him? What was it? Sisera was the military commander of Jabin, who was a Canaanite, of his army, the northern Canaanites. And they had held the children of Israel captive. Children of Israel cried out to the Lord. God raised up a deliverer in Deborah. Deborah called for, what was that guy's name? Barak. Barak was the commander of the Israeli armies. And so Barak and Deborah went to Mount Tabor, and the Canaanites then went there, and there was a battle. God was with the children of Israel. The battle was won by the children of Israel. But Sisera got off his chariot, and he fled and started running. And he found refuge in a guy's tent named Heber. Heber means what? Crossed over. This guy was not a Jew, but he had crossed over and had identified and associated himself with the children of Israel. And so the Sisera, who was fleeing, thought he can find refuge in the tent of this guy that he thought it was on his side. And he went into the tent and started sort of bossing Jael. Was that it? Jael. Started bossing Jael around. That was the wife of Heber. And that was a picture of how our old nature, our old man, tries to order us around and get us to do something when in reality it has no authority over us anymore. Romans chapter 6. And we saw this story then take shape of how we are to deal with that old nature that we have, that old man, so to speak, that had been crucified. And we called it the hammer and nail technique, because when Sisera was asleep, we see Jael plant a stake in his temple, and that was an illustration of how we are to deal with the flesh through the hammer, which represents the word of God, and the nail, which represents the blood of Christ who was crucified on the cross. And it was neat. We had communion right after that. It was kind of cool. But now we get into this chapter 5. So on the cusp of that whole story, we find this praise and adoration and worship. It was a victory song, so to speak, poem. And so what we're going to look at, the angle we're going to take here tonight, if you're You might want to write on your little outline there. This whole chapter deals with practical worship. As you look through the Bible, it's interesting to find out that that's really the issue. It's a matter of worship for human beings. Human beings were made to worship something. And so what we find is this, all the way through the Old Testament, this struggle about what to worship. And we find in the Garden of Eden, Satan looking to have people worship him. We see the devil when he fell from heaven. We see his desire was that people would worship him. He wanted worship. He wanted the worship that belonged to God. All through the Old Testament, then, we see this battle going on with the children of Israel struggling to worship God, the one true God. And we see their hearts straying to worship other things. We see them at Mount Sinai when the Ten Commandments were given and Moses goes up. We see them all of a sudden starting to worship other things, a golden calf, and thinking that they're still worshiping God, but they weren't. So this is real struggle. We find, if you want to fast forward a little bit, in the New Testament, the devil took Jesus up, and his whole desire was that he was trying to get worship from Jesus. That was the struggle. That's the fight. He's saying, I'll do this for you if you will worship me. I'll give you this if you worship me. And so even before that, we saw on Sunday how the wise men, how they came to worship Jesus. And we see this idea tracking itself from Genesis to Revelation to where we see this heavenly scene where people are gathered around the throne. And what are they doing? They're worshiping God. And so you and I will be worshipers. We will worship something. John chapter 4 says if we want to worship correctly, we will worship in spirit and in truth. We learn that there's a type of worship that's false worship. We learn that we can worship the wrong thing, but it's still all worship. In the New Testament, the word worship, proskuneo, actually means to turn and kiss. So we have to understand this idea that our affections are going to be bent in a certain direction. And God's desire, obviously, is that we would worship Him with a pure heart in truth, in spirit, and that we would truly be worshipers. That our lives would move from the point of salvation to the place of that we are just worshipers. That's what we are. We're worshipers. Worshipers of the one true God. And that's how we live our life. So what does that actually mean? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that we are only worshiping when somebody plays the guitar and we sing songs. That is a form of or a branch of worship. But if we look at the term meaning to turn and kiss, there's a lot of ways we can kiss our Lord spiritually, that we can bless Him. In this story, we're going to see that and try to point some things out to you. So look at this. In verse 1, chapter 5, talking about practical worship. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, they sang on that day, saying, here's their song. When the leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. So the first thing, under the idea of practical worship, we see here, if you want to do a sub-point, practical worship is an offering. It says, when the people willingly offer themselves. That's what worship is. Practical worship is simply an offering to the Lord. We're offering something of ourselves to Him. We see that idea played out starting in the Old Testament when they would do the burnt offerings as an act of worship. But we have to first understand then, as if we are going to be worshipers and worship God in a practical way, what we're doing is giving God an offering of our love and our heart. We're told that if we're going to fulfill the commandments, we're to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's that idea that we're offering God something. I think that's just a beautiful picture of what worship is. And we're just sort of saying, God, I offer myself to you. I offer my heart to you. We have to ask ourselves tonight, what am I not offering to God? The burnt offering in the Old Testament was a picture of Jesus and his total giving of himself, total consuming of that offering represented his offer of his whole self to us, really, as an act of obedience to the Father. And so that's what it is for us. It's an offering of ourself, which is worship. And so you can kind of see how the idea of what it means to be a Christian can really get mixed up when we think that we can be born again and then yet sort of not really honor God in areas and aspects of our life and kind of separate the two. But really, that's what we are as believers. We've been really saved and redeemed so we can offer ourselves to God. Jesus was the full example of that. So as we understand worship and we look at this idea of turning and kissing God, blessing Him with ourselves, we have an incredible opportunity here. We have a credible opportunity to be worshipers. And that is the end of man. That is the greatest, highest, biggest thing that there could be for you and I. And don't mistake or substitute any other thing for that. Don't misplace this. And don't think there's other things, because really when it comes down to it, it's our offering ourselves to God. And that for us can take a lot of different shapes and forms and things like that. But let's ask ourselves the question that what am I not offering God? What am I holding back? What part of my life am I not given and surrendered to the Lord? Because true worship is a free will burnt offering, total giving over of ourselves. But you'll notice here in verse 2 it says, when leaders lead in Israel, when there are people who would be raised up to lead. And I think that's important because there seemed to be a lack of that in these days for the children of Israel, a lack of leadership, a lack of men and women who would stand up and say, you know, as for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. There was a lack of that. And that lack of leadership created this open opportunity for people to transgress against the Lord easily. So never underestimate the importance of strong spiritual leadership. And God does raise up people for that very purpose. In verse 3, it says, hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Notice Deborah here. I like this because I can feel maybe what she's saying. She's saying, even I will give praise. Some of us who are not so gifted in the areas of music, of being able to tell tones and things like that, we can say, even I will praise, even though I'm not gifted in that area. And the reason is, in the second point I want to point out to you here, is that worship, practical worship, is expressive. There's an expressing of oneself. Now, I really think there's an extreme amount of value and importance in our own personal time of expression to the Lord. And that may be, you know, in church, in a group setting, we see Deborah and Barak there celebrating and singing and making this song. But you know what I think is really important too, is that there are times for us where in our own private devotional life that we're expressing to the Lord, just us and Him, the things of our heart of gratitude. And you know what? Sometimes I think it's really important that we do that in an audible, vocal way. Sometimes, you know, it's amazing when you're by yourself and you pray out loud, or you're by yourself and you're singing out loud. But whatever that may mean, it may be in speaking in tongues by yourself out loud. There's a different dynamic that happens there. A lot of times our Christianity and in our communion with God is very inward, and we hear that still small voice. We pray and inside, and there's a lot of interaction going inside, and that's good. But I believe there's a place for that expression. And that may be a little different for each one of us too. But when was the last time that we got to together with the Lord and expressed ourselves in an audible way? Maybe just praying out loud by ourselves. Maybe singing out loud by ourselves. Maybe on our knees, just bowed down, prostrate before Him. And that sort of thing. I believe there's a very important place in our life and a very important way that God recognizes a type of faith that will express itself in that way. And for some people, that may mean writing letters to the Lord, that may be singing songs, writing poems to the Lord. But there has to be, and what I see in this, there has to be an expression. It can't just all be inward. It can't be that total inward communion, but there is a place for that outward expression of our faith. And I believe that's very, very important. And it is an act of worship. And I encourage you, as you go here, to think about that, to take some time over the next week or so, and to get with the Lord by yourself and express yourself to Him vocally, outwardly, audibly, in a certain way. And it's all focused and geared towards Him. And to see how that begins to change your heart and see how that begins to refresh you. There's a very specific benefit that we're going to see in the end to our expression of worship. But that's what's going on here. And that's when worship becomes very practical. And it's a problem when our faith or our religion becomes very mechanical. We need to watch out. And we talk about that a lot. We need to watch out for that. That we don't just become very mechanical, robotic Christians, but there's something very dynamic and supernatural as the Holy Spirit is working in our life. And I don't know anybody who's married who talks to their spouse only in inward languages. There has to be an expression there. There has to be a communication there. When there's not, there's something suffers, right? There's some, you know, everybody talks about in marriage the importance of communication, expressing your feelings and those sort of things. Well, it's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. And so we have to think and we have to have our Christianity become a relationship and not something that's in theory or something that's in principles or mechanics or rules. It has to be a relationship. And of course, one of the most important things in a relationship is the expression of ourselves. And so in verse 4, he says, Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured, the clouds also poured water, the mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel. So here we see an explanation of what we talked about before, a theophany where Jesus appeared. The Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ's manifestation before His incarnation, a theophany. This is a description of that. But the next thing I'd like to point out to you here is practical worship. It's outwardly recognizing God. It recognizes God. That's what she's doing here in her song. She's recognizing God. This is really important because one of our biggest challenges to having God reign in our life is the focus on self, is the living life from the point of view of self out instead of the point of view of God in. When we live like that and when everything is filtered through ourself first, we begin to lose true perspective of life. Everything starts to get out of perspective. And that's where we see in the Lord's Prayer. We see it's all about Him. In our prayer life, it's all about Him. And you recite that prayer and you see the focus of God, the focus of God's work, the centrality of who He is. And so often, our life is just so centered. We have such a hard time getting beyond ourselves. And even when we talk about it and we have messages about it, we just go right into that default mechanism of seeing things from that inward perspective. But just try for a moment not to think about yourself at all. It's hard, isn't it? It's like that elephant in the room. It's like it's there all the time. But we need to learn to have the correct thinking patterns. That's why we're to have the mind of Christ, we're told in the Bible. The mind of Christ is always thinking of heaven down, not earth up. The singing or the making of the song, Deborah recognizes that, and she's identifying what God's doing. She's thinking about God, remembering God, putting God in the center, attributing all the success to God. She points out how the rains came down. Remember, they had 900 chariots, and the rains came down, and the chariots apparently got stuck in the mud, giving the children of Israel an opportunity. That's an explanation right there of what actually happened in our story last week. And so practical worship, it recognizes God. In verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, if you're taking notes, this was another one of the judges that was raised up. And this guy's name means the desolate, dragged away one. Shamgar. Imagine that. God used a guy named the desolate, dragged away one, and his dad's name was afflicted. He used a guy like that to do an amazing thing in the children of Israel's life. So don't ever think God can't use you. You probably got it better off than the dragged away, desolate one. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath. So it's just kind of recounting what God had done. In the days of Jael. Jael was the one who put the spike through the temple of Sisera. I always forget that guy's name. In the days of Jael. Now listen, in the highways were deserted. So this was the setting of the oppression that the children of Israel were under when God raised up a deliverer. The highways were deserted, and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel. Now, what does that picture for you? It pictures just an emptiness, a voidness, a kind of a life where it was dangerous, where people just lived in their houses. They weren't free to go and enjoy life. And remember, the reason the children of Israel were under this sort of oppression was they did not follow the Lord and obey the Lord. What a great picture of how desolate it is, how life becomes when we get in bondage to sin and fail to obey the Lord. You know, Jesus said that he has come to set us free. He wants us to have the freedom in life. He wants us to have the goodness in life. He wants us to have abundance and to be satisfied. But the devil comes in and tricks us and lies to get us to think that as we engage in unrighteousness or evil, that will bring to us more fulfillment. It's just the opposite. That's a lie of the devil. And so in those days, the children of Israel, things were desolate. There's a direct correlation to our following the Lord and life and our not following the Lord and desolation or emptiness in our life. So that was the condition. And says, until I, Deborah, arose. And I like how she describes herself. I would think if I was her after that great battle, I'd have a pretty hefty description of myself. John the Deliverer, the Almighty Conqueror. But she says, arose a mother in Israel. I just think that's so neat that she recognized herself as just a mother. She recognized that there wasn't anything in her or of her that was so special or wonderful. But she says, you know, God had a mother that arose from Israel. And I believe this shows us the importance of a mother, the impact a mother can have, the effectiveness and the value of a godly mother. But also it shows a willingness of a mother, and you see this a lot, a willingness of a mother to get involved, to get in the fray, to get in the mix, to be part of something that probably that mother felt like her children and children's children would suffer as a result. And it's interesting, as you look, like, read into some of the biographies of some of the saints, and you read about how much they attributed to their mothers and the model that their mothers had, the example that their mothers had, and how that affected their lives. A dramatic impact. And it's a problem when society begins to devalue that role. I believe that's another attack of the enemy, when the devil begins to devalue the importance and the role of the mother. Deborah obviously saw that as her crowning glory. She didn't see it as a prophet or a prophetess or someone who's raised up as a judge. She saw her crowning glory as motherhood, as being a mother. Verse 6, it says, they chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. There's another direct correlation there. War in our own gates, in our own house, in our own hearts will happen as we begin to go after things other than God. When our affections, remember, to worship means to what? To turn and kiss. When we begin to give our affections, our emotions to things that are not of God, when certain things begin to crowd in our life that we begin to love, that we begin to, in a way, worship or give something of ourselves to, that's where war begins in our gates. That's where turmoil happens. That's where difficulty and trial happens. As a church, when we begin to enlist and invite the schemes and the devices and the ways of man to do God's work, we invite warfare into our church. That's the Trojan horse that comes into the middle of the church and steals the spirituality and comes in a way where people may not notice it, and people may still see some outward signs of success, but is it spiritual? We need to be careful about this. This is a tricky one. But we need not to enlist the schemes of man to gain the purposes of God. But we need to stay true to the Lord, allow God to do what He wants us to do, be obedient and faithful to Him even till the end. And you know what's great about that? It takes all the pressure off us. Because all we have to do is be faithful. Whatever God wants to do, and you know what? It's really good in your life. If you've given control of your life to God, you know it's really good? When you get into sticky situations, things that are hard, you know what? It's not your problem. You know what's great about that? It's God's problem now. Because you're His, right? So whatever those things you're worried about and struggling with, that's not your problem. God says, that's what He's pointing out in the Sermon on the Mount. I've taken care of the lilies in the field. I've taken care of the birds in the air. Basically, He's telling us not to worry about all these other things, but He says, seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Basically, what He's saying is He's freed us from all those things. Our problems are not our problems anymore. You know, we don't have problems anymore because they're God's now. That's a really good place for Him to be. So be careful about that. Be careful about those little foxes that come and spoil the fruit, and they take from you the joy that the Lord has, because you're thinking those problems are yours, but they're not. They're the Lord's problem. And so we have total freedom in Christ simply to worship Him. And if anything begins to interfere or get in the way of that, it's usually something that we haven't given to the Lord or something we're taking on to ourselves, because all our job is to do is to worship God. Sounds real easy, right? We know it's not. Why? Because the devil's always coming in. Hey, boy, you got big problems. Look, what if this happens? What if this happens? We have to remember, it's not my problem. You might want to write that into your vocabulary. When he comes and attacks you, comes and tempts you, comes and tries to steal your joy, it's not my problem. My issue is worshiping God. My issue is being faithful. All those other things are not my problem. It's a very freeing kind of teaching. So again, verse 8, they chose new gods, and there was war in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. That was the great thing about this story. They didn't even have weapons. Imagine that, going to war with no weapons against an army of 900 chariots. The odds aren't really that great, but it didn't matter because it wasn't their problem. That's why it didn't matter. So, in verse 8, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly. Please note that, circle that, highlight that, underline that, whatever you do, but they offered themselves willingly. That's worship. That's when you and I are not forced to, are not browbeaten into, but God has invited us and we respond willingly to say, Lord, yes, I'm yours. Whatever you want me to do is fine. This is worship. This is when we are starting to really get it. This is when we are moving from people who are thinking, boy, that's not technically a sin, and it doesn't explicitly say that, so I might want to cozy up to that line a little bit. But see, God is looking to make us worshipers, not people who are borderline Christians, not people who cozy up to the line there and say, well, technically it doesn't say that. It's always amazing to me getting into some conversations with Christians and seeing what hills they're willing to die on. They're often willing to die on these hills of, they'll fight tooth and nail for their right to do certain things that the Bible doesn't explicitly say, and they'll fight tooth and nail that it doesn't say that, so it doesn't, and that sort of thing. But you know, we're called to be worshipers, and we're not called to be borderline Christians. That was the idea here, that they would willingly offer themselves. It says, bless the Lord. Verse 10, speak, you who ride on white donkeys. These were those who were in authority, who sit in judges' attire, who walk along the road. There's an intense desire from Deborah, I think, for leadership, to really be leaders. In the book of Romans, chapter 15, it talks about if you have the gift of leading, lead. And so often we don't have strong leadership in the home or in the church or other places of spirituality. We're going to see in a minute why. But that's so important that there will be men and women who are willing to step up and not cowtail down to the things of this world, but will really stand up and make a stand about something. And they'll stand on the truth. They'll stand on what's right. And that will be the hill that they will be willing to die on. So in verse 11, it says, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places, there they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. He says, awake, awake, Deborah. There is this real intense exclamation of Deborah. The same thing we find in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ or God will give you light. The importance of waking up to the realities of spiritual things. And again, that comes to that we would stop living in such a comatose sort of Christianity, but that we would awaken to spiritual things. And that's really all a revival is. And boy, how we need revival. And I believe God is looking for people who will awaken, who will say, you know, God, I am for you. Here I am, God, send me. And I believe our generation is in desperate need of people like that, that won't bend and compromise and sell out for other things, but people who are really serious about their walks with the Lord. So this exclamation point, the children of Israel at this point desperately needed somebody to awake and to lead them and to cry out to God and to seek God's favor on their behalf. Who will do that today? Who would do that for the church? Who will do that for Christ's body? And I hope we would be those people who say, I'll do that. I will stand up and do whatever God asks me because the days are evil. You might want to look at that in Ephesians chapter 5 at a later time, 5:14. So the recognition Deborah had of the importance of waking up, part of the battle is that we need to realize that we're in a desperate situation. That's part of the battle. She says again, awake, awake, sing a song. Almost like do something. Have some sort of spiritual activity going on. Please do something. The desperation, he says, arise, Barak. You remember Barak was a guy who was a commander of the Israeli army, and he's saying, you know, she had to really be intense on him to do something and to lead. And he said, okay, I'll do it, but only if you go with me, Deborah. And who does that? I mean, what military leader says, you know, I'll go and fight and conquer nations, but, you know, mother at home that's raising your children, I'll go if you go with me. I mean, that shows just the lack of leadership and courage that the children of Israel were displaying at this time. And she says, and it says, lead your captives away, O son of Abinom. Then verse 13, then the survivors, they came down, the people against the nobles. The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. This is talking about the forces that joined to fight against the Canaanites. It says, after you, Benjamin, with your peoples, from Machir rulers came down, and from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff. So here's the people, there's a group of people who will say, I'm going to join you, I'm going to join forces. And remember, what they were saying was very risky, because they were saying they were willing to go out into a place and fight against an army without any weapons, and the other side had weapons and 900 chariots of iron. So that's what they were saying, but there was a need for leadership, a move of God that moved on first the leadership, that somebody would just step up and say, you know, the things have to change. And as that happened, and it happened to be Deborah, then people started to get behind that, and Barak started to get behind that, and then other people started getting behind that. This is how a revival happens. And so in verse 15 it says, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command among the divisions of Reuben. You remember Reuben was one of those tribes that stayed on the other side of Jordan. The Jordan, they were what we called the borderline Christians. Those were the people that sort of, they weren't willing to follow the Lord by faith. They kind of wanted to have the world and to have God too. They're kind of just straddling the fence, lukewarm, whatever you want to call them. That was those type of people. So the Reubenites, it says, there were great resolves of the heart. Verse 16, why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of the heart. They didn't help out. They didn't step up. They didn't come into battle. And we see a real pattern here. Way back when these tribes stayed, the 2.5 tribes stayed on the other side of the Jordan and weren't willing to cross over, we see them plagued with problems and issues ever since. And that's just such a great picture of how a person who lives like that, lukewarm, so to speak, they never really come into the place where they're finding the blessings of the Lord, the power of the Lord. They're not fruitful, and they're just kind of sitting on the sidelines. And because of that, we find these 2.5 tribes were constantly attacked and in turmoil. A great picture of what life is like to live that way. Lot was a perfect example, if you want to track his story, of a guy who was sort of had some sort of spirituality, but his life was just fruitless, horrible, nothing great came out of his life, and ended up in a terrible way. It's always like that when we don't make a full commitment to the Lord. And so in verse 17, it says, Gilead strayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on the ships? These are the different tribes that didn't help. Apparently, the tribe of Dan was involved in some sort of commerce. That's why the ships were involved. And so they are too preoccupied with the things that they were doing. We were busy right now. We're in our thing. You know, we're making money. Stuff's happening. Our life is good and comfortable. We don't want to get involved in this fray. We don't want to be named amongst the people of God. And so we see this busyness or this crowding out of the Lord because of the things of the world. And then it says in verse 18, Zebulun is a people who jeopardize their lives to the point of death. You see the contrast? So we have to ask ourselves, which ones are we? Which ones are we? Are we the tribe of Dan or the Reubenites, or are we like Zebulun, who would be willing to jeopardize our life, willing to step up and be willing to do whatever God would ask of us, no matter what would happen? Naphtali also, on the heights of the battlefield, verse 19, the kings came and they fought, the kings of Canaan, they fought. And it says in verse 20, they fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses, they fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, and the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, my soul, march on in strength. So that their strength was aroused by seeing God do, through his miracles, conquer the enemy. And that obviously was something that was just really exciting and caused them to want to sing out and praise the Lord. In verse 22, then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly. Notice this, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the Almighty. That's pretty heavy duty stuff. And think about that. Think about just how Jesus said, you know, he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for my kingdom. Think about how Jesus said, you're either for me or against me. And read this and see how God really demands us to make a decision and not to live half-heartedly, not to live on the border. But we see the contrast of people who are kind of half-hearted, and we see the contrast in the people who just said, God, whatever you want to do is fine with me. But see how God feels about that. He felt there's a very heavy teaching here about how God sees that half-hearted lukewarmness, that self-centered kind of Christianity. We see that in the church at Laodicea in the book of Romans, same type of thing. So it says in verse 23, curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the Almighty. It says in verse 14, most blessed among the women is Jael. Then it goes on to explain what Jael did and how she dealt with the what we saw as the spiritual old man or old nature and how she dealt with that. Verse 28, the mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice. So she's looking at it from the standpoint of Sisera's mother and how she might have felt knowing that her son wasn't coming back. In verse 31, thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. Notice this, the last part. So the land had rest for 40 years. The last point about practical worship is that it results in rest. Results in rest. I hope that you know that to be true, that you found that to be true. I don't know where everybody's at here tonight, but I'd like to encourage you to make practical worship part of your everyday life. No matter what you're doing, make it something you're doing to bless the Lord, to honor Him, to kiss him. But I just really want to emphasize that there is a direct correlation to a restful heart and a restful spirit for the people who worship the Lord, who honor him, focus on him, live their lives in obedience to him. And I really think it's important for us here tonight to get a hold of the importance that this be a part of our life on an ongoing, continuous basis wherever we are, whatever we're doing, but also that we have a specific place on our daily calendar that we've given to maybe where we're on our knees before the Lord, where we're maybe singing songs to Him, maybe writing songs to Him, maybe praying prayers to Him, expressing our heart, expressing our gratitude in an audible, in a tangible, expressive type of way. Very important. And I believe what we'll find in my prayer is that we would have a church of worshipers, that our church would not be superficial, would not be flighty, would not be fluffy, but our church would be a group of people who are just worshipers. Nothing more, nothing less, but that we'd be worshiping God with all of our heart, and that would be manifested in the peace and rest in our heart, and our countenance would glow. And I'll tell you, it's when we meet on Sunday mornings to pray, it's funny because after we pray, there's kind of like this second when we say amen, where everybody's almost like deer in headlights, and they're kind of looking around like, whew, almost kind of taking a deep breath, because it's intense and it's powerful, and there's power of the Lord there. And it takes a second to kind of like, wow, you know, that was amazing. But there's going to be amazing spiritual attacks to distract us from that, and to get us to where we're doing worshiping other things and crowding God out in our life. And so I hope tonight as we finish, we would see that we were made to be worshipers, and we will always worship something. So tonight we have to ask ourselves, what are we worshiping? And who has our heart and our affection? Father, we thank You for this night. I thank You, Lord, as we are in a time of the season where we're celebrating Your birth. I thank You, God, for Your wonderful gift of salvation. God, may all of us here tonight meditate over the next several days about the gift of salvation, and that You've made it possible, Lord, for us to come into Your throne of grace and to worship You, Lord. That we can come into the place that the children of Israel were barred from entering into. And we can come into the Holy of Holies, Lord. We can come to the place where Your mercy seat is, where the blood of Your Son is sprinkled on top of that mercy seat. We can come to the place where Your glory resided, where Your presence was, where the Shabbat was, where that place of Your heaviness and Your weightiness and Your essence and Your presence, Lord, was. That we can come into that place, Lord, and just simply worship You. Lord, create a climate of worship. Create a place of peace. Create a place of joy. And most importantly, a place of worship in our church and in our hearts, personally and individually. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, thanks for coming tonight. Feel free to hang out a little bit if you'd like and fellowship. I know some of you need to go. I believe there's quite a bit of goodies up there if you want to partake in that. But Brandon.